Rob, thank you very much for reading that so well for us. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page. Daniel chapter 3, for those who are visitors, we have started a series in Daniel a couple of weeks ago. And we're now on to chapter 3. Let's pray together. O gracious God and Father, we ask that you would be our teacher by your Holy Spirit, and that your glory may be our supreme concern as we come to your word this morning. For we ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I woke up this morning to hear the news of another jihadist attack in Kenya. Many people have been killed. And there are many such things now reported regularly of people who believe in a cause so much that they are willing to give up their own lives, tragically, but giving their own lives up, killing others. But it does pose a question: is there anything that we will be prepared to die for? It seems that we in the West are running out of things to die for. We don't believe in anything with sufficient tenacity or confidence. Because ours is an age of toleration. All views are valid. You're never to tell anybody that they are wrong, and you're never to be sure that you are right. So martyrdom to the modern Western mind is seen as fanaticism, pure and simply straight, in all cases. One philosopher expressed the modern sentiment well when he said that to die for an idea is rather a high price to pay for conjecture. And no human being dies a martyr's death unless there is a passionate commitment to a truth which they believe has an unconditional claim on their loyalty. But there isn't much of that sort of commitment around these days in the West. To coin a phrase from C.S. Lewis, we seem to be producing men without chests. And sadly, much of that modern spirit is creeping into current Christian spirituality, where the emphasis is on self-fulfillment and how to feel good about ourselves, actually rather than preparing us possibly for our suffering and martyrdom in the cause of Christ. But we must be under no illusion, because every Christian is called to be a potential martyr. Remember what Jesus said? If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Jesus there was not talking about putting up with a tiresome neighbor or a colleague, which is how we sanitize that expression when we say, oh, that's my cross to bear. No, he was a call to nothing other than martyrdom, than experience a cruel and a shameful death. Well, in Daniel chapter 3, we are introduced to three men who had plenty of chest, three men who were prepared to take up their cross. And I hope that it's becoming increasingly clear that this book that we're studying on these Sunday mornings is not just for children. Yet it is a book filled with exciting stories, the fiery furnace, this one, the writing on the wall, the lion's den. But as we began to see 2 weeks ago, actually Daniel is written for adults. It is teaching adults how they should live as wise Christian believers in an increasingly a pagan and godless society. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not converted by the end of chapter 2. He may believe that Jehovah is one of the gods, but only one of them. If you were here last week, you'll have learnt how Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a vast statue whose gold head, he was told, represented him and his kingdom. And perhaps it was that dream which inspired him to erect this enormous gold image, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, in the plain of Dura. And having built it, Nebuchadnezzar calls on all the dignitaries of his empire to bow down and worship this great image. Now, as the passage was read, I'm sure you couldn't help noticing how the descriptions of the counselors and the musical instruments were repeated. In fact, I heard one of the kind of sniggers behind me as it was being read. I think that is deliberate. It's a deliberate ploy by the writer to pour scorn on this whole situation by mentioning this. And you also will have noticed how it's repeated again and again that this was an image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. See how that phrase, Nebuchadnezzar had set up, that they're going to worship, the thing which a man had made and set up, that's what they're worshipping. The whole writer is saying, pouring scorn on it. And when the band strikes up, everybody falls down flat, and they kind of the bottom sticking in the air towards this kind of this great image, apart from three solitary figures. Well, it might seem comic to us, but for those three, it was no laughing matter, was it? It was a very brave thing to do. Anyway, some of the astrologers who were jealous grasped them, and they're hauled off to the fiery furnace. That fiery furnace is most probably a pottery kiln of some sort, where they could get the temperature to up to hundreds of degrees centigrade. And as these three men are thrown into the furnace, a fourth figure is seen with them, an angel, or possibly even the Lord Jesus. For we know, actually, from John chapter 12, that Jesus does appear in the Old Testament. So it could well be a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God in his sovereignty rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the chapter ends with Nebuchadnezzar praising God. Nebuchadnezzar is still not converted. And you see that in verse 28. He says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants." Notice that Nebuchadnezzar is not claiming a personal allegiance to God. But look at what he goes on to say. Verse 28, "They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." And friends, this is what this chapter is about. And this is what the Lord Jesus calls each of us to do. So, as we put the spotlight on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this morning, I want us to consider three things about them: their bone of contention, their wisdom, and their confidence. Get rid of that quote. We'll look at that later on in a moment. So first, their bone of contention, which is quite simply idolatry. Now, in the chapter, the statue, as I said, is described simply as the image that the king had set up. And apart from its dimensions and that it was made of gold, we have no idea what form this image took. It might well have been an obelisk, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. It would be a rather extraordinary figure of a person, wouldn't it? But what is clear is that this image represented all that Nebuchadnezzar stood for, his gods and his empire. And I suspect that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just on some big ego trip, but that he was trying to unify his vast empire. He realized that it needed some social cement. And what better way to do that than to draw everybody into an act of corporate worship? It seems that this act of worship was pretty contentless, to allow each to worship their God in their own way. And yet it involved people falling down towards an image, and that was expressly forbidden to God's people. So that was their bone of contention. What they were being commanded to participate in was nothing other than idolatry. But how does such idolatry manifest itself today? Well, I doubt many of us here at St. Mary's use religious images like crucifixes in our acts of worship, which is good, because the use of such icons, as they're called, can easily turn into idolatry. So where will we have to contend with idolatry today? Well, one place is in the whole area of multi-faith services, like the one which happens in Westminster Abbey on Commonwealth Day. Multi-faith services exist to have a unifying effect. Their aim is to unite our pluralistic society and express our common bond. They are comparatively contentless. And yet implicitly, they deny the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven and earth by which mankind can be rescued from their sin and brought into a right relationship with God. These days, we're not called to fall down to a statue in Parliament Square, but we are invited to engage in and support multi-faith acts of worship, where there might only be silence. But the implicit understanding is that each God that people are praying to is equally acceptable. I'm sure it won't be long before I'm asked at a civic occasion not to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. But as a Christian, I mustn't, by anything I do or say, imply that Jesus has any equal or competitor. He alone is the proper object of our worship and adoration. But idolatry presents itself in many forms, and there are certainly many non-religious versions of it as well, such as the idolatry of family. Now, I think this is quite common, where what the family wants and desires and supersedes absolutely everything, including the God who put us in those families. Jesus certainly realized that the danger of the family becoming an idol, which is why he once said these words, and they'll come on the screen now, earlier. Anyone, he said, who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me and for my sake will find it. Do you see the echoes here with Daniel chapter 3? Jesus is making that same request to that complete allegiance. See, romantic love relationships can also become an idol. People look for meaning, their value, their identity and satisfaction in another human being and push out the God who is the source of all true love and wholesome relationships. Materialism is another popular idolatry. It's a dream existence in which we think that if we can have certain stuff, we will be satisfied and become a better person. Then there is the worship of our bodies, in which we preen and build and implant to just the shape we want. For many, their career and their work has become an idol. We could go on. We must take idolatry in whatever form it presents itself to us very seriously, as these three men did. Because as the New Testament repeatedly warns us, the idolatrous person will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So having considered their bone of contention, we now consider their wisdom. Now these men, in the face of such idolatry, made a stand. And we saw 2 weeks ago that they did so, not because it was a brave thing to do, nor because they believed that God would rescue them, but because it was the wise thing to do. Remember that Daniel in the Hebrew Bible is among the wisdom literature. It is all about true wisdom. As we'll see, that theme of wisdom runs right the way through this book. And the Bible tells us repeatedly, again and again, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Daniel's three friends were wise enough to realize that it is a more fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God than to be thrown into an oven at gas marked 10. And so when it came to either obeying God or obeying the king, they didn't fudge the issue. They didn't come up with fine-sounding arguments why they should comply with the king's command. They simply obeyed God. But I imagine if they'd wanted to, they could have come up with plenty of excuses. And in fact, I try to think of some. See how what you think of them. They could have thought, oh, well, God has put us in this position of influence. If we blow it now, who will look out for the interests of the Jews, God's special covenant people? Or, this bowing down to this image is just a cultural thing. To fail to do so would cause unnecessary offense. Or how about this one? We won't actually pray to this image. We'll just pretend that we are. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't deceive themselves with such spurious arguments. They realized that what was at stake was their loyalty and obedience to God. That God had their heart, and they could not bear to see his name dishonored, and they would not be party of it. See, although the writer implicitly mocks the pomposity of this Babylonian act of worship, we mustn't underestimate how terrifying a man Nebuchadnezzar was. It was always a frightening thing. It is always a frightening thing to make a stand for God, whether it be citizens of Jerusalem in Babylon or actually Christians today living in and around Maidenhead. If we say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, if we oppose liberal secular ideas and draw a line at school or at work, we won't face martyrdom, but it won't be long before we're made to feel uncomfortable. We'll be accused of rocking the boat or of being a religious bigot. It might even wreck our promotion prospects. We instinctively realize that, which is why we often keep our heads down and don't make a stand. Yet these three wise men stood up. The irresistible force of Nebuchadnezzar had met three immovable objects. I read somewhere that birds know better what to do with idols than men and women. Whereas men and women drop down in front of them, birds just drop. Terrifying though Nebuchadnezzar was, these three men didn't fear him. Why? Because they had learned to fear God. And that is wisdom. And so finally, we come to consider their confidence, which is verses 16 to 18, which is the kind of the focus of the whole chapter and must be some of the most marvelous verses in the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." See, these three friends have complete confidence in God's ability. They know that God, despite Nebuchadnezzar's skepticism, can preserve their life in the fiery furnace, but nothing is beyond him. They have complete confidence in God's character. They know that as God's people, they are the object of his love and concern. But within that confidence, there is a humble acceptance of his will, which they do not know. You see, that their faith was not a presumptuous faith. There is a faith around these days which is bordering on the heretical. And it can be summed up as kind of name it and claim it. Often this is seen in relation to kind of fundraising activities and healing. And people begin to kind of presume upon God. It was what Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness at the start of his public ministry. Fling yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Put your faith at risk. You've got a great God. He will send his angels to look after you. You're his son. He won't let you die. You'll be all right. Do it. And friends, that is not faith. That is presumption. What we have here in Daniel 3 is nothing like that. There is no presumption. But this is confident faith in God. So when we come to pray for some of the big things, like peace in Syria, the healing of someone who's chronically or possibly terminally ill, the conversion of someone who is very hard-hearted, we can pray in total confidence of God's character, knowing that nothing is too hard for him, that God is the God of the impossible. We can also claim God's promises with complete assurance, because God cannot and will not lie. Whenever we pray, we should be praying with an expectancy that our heavenly, loving Father will answer our prayers. But unless God has specifically told us in his word, we cannot be completely certain of what God will do in any particular situation. So it's not a faithless thing, but a Christ-like thing to pray, if it be your will. And wonderfully, actually, in the book of Daniel, there are these occasions of remarkable deliverance, both here in the fiery furnace and in the lion's den. And you still find those occasions happening today. For instance, during the massacres of Christians in Cambodia under the Khmer Rouge, during Pol Pot's reign, there was wonderful stories of Christians being miraculously rescued. And the same was true of the genocide in Rwanda. But that is not the whole story. Please, can you flick on to Daniel chapter 11? It's always a great reminder that we are to read Bible passages in their context. And on chapter 11, because it certainly wasn't the case, actually, of the early Christians who were thrown to the lions. Was it? They didn't get rescued. Nor was it true of the reformers, many of whom were burned alive. Nor was it true of the vast majority of believers in Cambodia and those in the genocide, those who were caught up in Rwanda in the genocide, who did die. And Daniel knows that. Look at verse 33. Just, sorry, over the page. Here's Daniel. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And then, so here it is, in this part of Daniel, this is a vision that Daniel has of the future. And Daniel knows that for many believers who are wise and fear God, actually following Jesus will lead to suffering and pain and martyrdom. And friends, if we live in Syria or in certain parts of northern Nigeria, we would daily face martyrdom. But for us in Maidenhead, it's more likely to be a sneer or a cold shoulder. But ultimately, what happens to us here on earth doesn't matter, because there's something else beyond. Chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And that is what these three friends were confident about. God is able to deliver us, they said. He easily can, and we think actually on this occasion he will. But if he doesn't, it doesn't matter, they say. For we know that we're close to him. We know that we are in his hands for eternity, and that we will shine like the stars forever. We may burn up in some kind of gruesome death, but those who fear God, who are truly wise, will shine forever. So, let me wind up. Their bone of contention? Idolatry. It won't be for us bowing down to an image in the plains of Dura. It'll be more subtle than that. But idolatry is very much around today. Their wisdom. True wisdom never bends the knee to idols, and the course of true wisdom is to stand for God, whatever the consequence. And their confidence. The ground of their confidence and ours is the character and the power of God, that whatever happens to us, God is in control and working out his purposes to bring us in time to enjoy all the glory of heaven with him. And as we come in a moment to share in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded to the lengths that God was prepared to go to make that possible. He did not spare even his son. He was willing to die a martyr's death for us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word and for the wonderful example you've given us of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their wisdom. How they feared you and would not compromise and were willing to face even death rather than to bow to any other God, rather than to you, the God who's revealed himself to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand who you are and what you've done and your power to protect and keep, that we will not give way to fear. For we ask this in Christ's name.